Please turn once more to that portion of God's Word in Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And I would like just to, by way of reminding you of the words that we particularly are considering, I'd like to read to you from the beginning of that chapter 25. The chapter is, of course, part of the glorious exposition by the Lord of events related to his coming again. He's answering a question. And you find that question posed by the disciples at the beginning of chapter 24. And he's then answering that question. The Lord delights in answering questions, let me tell you. Don't ever be frightened to get down on your knees and ask the Lord what his word means if you run into difficulties. Ask him. The Lord is our prophet, priest, and king. He's our teacher. He holds that glorious office. He takes it seriously. And you'll find him ever ready to answer your questions, even as we find him ready to answer the questions of the disciples. So let's, and remember, we're breaking in to his answering of them as we read from the verse 1 of Matthew 25. Let me just, before I start reading, let me say it's lovely to see again our brother Hughes. It's a long, long time ago that we were creating trouble in Liverpool together, and further afield indeed. For I seem to remember we launched an expedition up to Maryport and other places round about the city. It's lovely to see him. I don't know how many years it is since we met up. I see he changed the colour of his hair. I just made mine invisible. But that's what the passage of time does. It changes us physically, but bless the Lord, it doesn't change us spiritually. Except perhaps to strengthen our convictions. And it is heartwarming, heart moving to meet with him again. And I trust that tonight we will, after the meeting, both have a chance to remind ourselves of what it was like to be young and spry. Let's read, please, then, from the verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven, and I hope that I got that much over this morning, that you take note of that very first word, then. Then. He's giving instructions. He's teaching. He's showing things that relate to his coming again. And he then begins to apply what he has been saying. And he uses this word, them. It's like you giving directions to someone who's looking to get from A to B. And you plot out, as it were, the route. You turn right here and then you'll follow that street down to the lights and you'll turn right and go down there about 300 yards and then look out for you're at your destination. That's the way this word is being used here by the Lord. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. At the end of the age, near to the coming, again, of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of heaven will be like this. It will be like 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, that's a significant hour. Can you remember any other midnights in the Bible? Well, let me suggest you throw your mind away back to the night of the Passover. In the dead of the night, judgment came. Judgment came. The angel of death passed through the land of Egypt. And whoever wasn't under the blood, the firstborn of those households perished. As is so often the case in the Word of God, those passages, those historical passages, do have for us a picture presented related to the second coming. There is no subject in the Bible that is more dealt with than that of the second coming. It's the great event. It's the great event. And God has that wonderful, wonderful ability. When He is painting a picture of words in the Bible, He can conceal within that picture another picture. And invariably, it's linked to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll throw you in another, and I hope this will cause you to start thinking of your Bible in another way, in a new way, and you'll search out these things. Do you remember the battle between David and Goliath? Do you remember that? Well, if you search that passage in Samuel 17, you will discover that that was David's second visit to the camp of Israel. His second visit. The second time he visited his brethren, he fought and destroyed Goliath. The Lord Jesus is coming a second time. And among the purposes of his coming will be to visit Israel. And when he comes the second time, just like David, he's coming to defeat someone. A latter day Goliath. We know him under the various terms that God refers to him as: the Antichrist, the man of sin, the wicked one. All references to the great latter-day Goliath who is going to arise and seek to dominate. I tell you that you will find through the scriptures these little wonderful pictures that direct our thoughts to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the midnight hour, I have to be careful, you know, now that I've got old, because sometimes a word sets me off in a certain direction and I speak about it, and then it occurs to me, now, what was I saying? I didn't have that trouble years ago, but I have to watch for it now. Well, what I was saying, of course, was that verse 6 speaks about a midnight hour. Midnight hour. When the clock gets to midnight, it becomes another day. We're just ready to leave one day here and enter a new day. It's getting toward the dawning of a new day. And if you read your Bible, you will find many references to the day of the Lord. You know what day this is? This is the day of man. This is the day of man. That's what the Savior said just before his crucifixion. This is your day. This is your day. You're having your way today. But there's the day of the Lord coming. This world lives in total... I was going to say total unbelief, but it's worse than that. They don't know anything whatsoever of a coming day of the Lord. Have you ever given thought to it? Have you ever given thought to it? You know, there is a God. There is a God. And he is the God that's spoken of in the Bible. And though men may mock him and say, where is he? Where is he? Where is your God? He's there. And he has chosen to stand back, to withdraw, and allow men their way for an appointed time. But then he is going to come. He's going to come. And when he comes, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Boy, is there going to be a change of government on that day. And you know something? It's a government that will keep every promise that it has ever made. There's never been a government like that before. Sure there hasn't. I'm a bit of a cynic, you know, when it comes to politics. When I hear these candidates advertising themselves and saying, here's what we're going to do, and we're going to give, and we're going to... I'm saying to myself, no, you're not. You'll do the opposite. You'll do the opposite. And that usually is what happens. Because, you see, man may make plans, but he can't put them into execution. He can't do it. We all know that. We may make plans to do something tomorrow, and it just doesn't work out. We're not able to execute what we hoped we were going to be able to do tomorrow. And it's the same with governments, but there's a day coming when Jesus Christ will take over. And he will reign. And he will rule. And every promise, and by the way, he has made promises in his word as to what he will do when he takes over. And he will keep every last promise. Oh, I'm looking forward to that day. But anyway, I better get back to this word midnight before it gets to midnight. At midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Are you saved tonight? Because Jesus is coming again. And if you're not saved, he's coming as a judge. That's who will be for you. for those who are under the precious blood, for those who are trusting in him, he's coming as a redeemer. He's coming as our elder brother. He's coming as our God. Coming with rewards. Coming with blessings. But for those who are not saved, his coming is a different thing altogether. His coming will bring weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Are you saved tonight? You know, that's what the gospel's all about. I believe I've been pressed in my heart by the Lord to bring this message about the second coming in order to give reasons to Christians to be stirred up, to give thought to live every day of their life in the light of the second coming. But I'm also given this word to say to you and seek to impress upon you, you need to get ready for that day. You need to get ready for that day. Maybe tonight, I don't know who's here. It's a happy thing, you know, for a preacher when he doesn't, because then he can just say what he likes. Because not knowing who's here, who's not here, well, he can't be accused of having a go at somebody. But perhaps there's somebody here tonight. And I was taught a long time ago that no matter how small a meeting, you preach as if there's somebody in the meeting who has never heard about God, the Bible, Jesus Christ, or anything of those matters. Because there may well be somebody there who has never heard of those things. And if you don't speak to them, but speak to everyone as if they know all the things you're talking about, they're going to miss out. They're not going to understand a word you're saying or follow what it is you're pressing upon them. So maybe there's someone here tonight and you've never given thought in the least to the coming again of Christ. You've never thought about what it means. Will you start thinking tonight? Because there's nothing more sure. Nothing more sure than the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And here in this passage he's telling us something about what things will be like just prior to his return. Then he says, at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold the bridegroom." That's one of the titles of the Lord Jesus, if you're a bit wondering at that name. That's one of the titles of Christ. You see, the relationship between Christ and his people is like that of a groom and a bride. Basically, it's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of love. That's why so many of our hymns are filled with expressions of love. I love my master. I will not go out free. Because when you're saved, you are bound to Christ by love, and he is bound to us. When you hear the gospel and you begin to realize what it's saying, the first thing you learn is that God so loved. That he gave his only begotten son. God acted in love toward poor, sinful men. And we can say with John the Apostle, we love him because he first loved us. He first loved us. This is a marriage union that has come about as a result of the love of the Savior for the sinner. And so he's called the bridegroom. Is he yours? Do you love the Savior? Oh, for many a year I didn't love the Savior. I did not love the Savior. I wanted nothing to do with him. I didn't want to hear about him. I avoided him. You know, just before I was converted, I remember an incident. I'll tell you this. I lost my driving license through being drunk in charge of a car. I know you wouldn't think such a lovely fellow as me would ever do the like of that, but all I can tell you, I did it all right. I did it well, because getting into the car and being drunk, I not only crashed it, but I crashed it into a policeman's car. Oh, I had to do it right. Well, anyway, as a result of that, I was forced to use public transport. And every night going home from the place where I worked, it used to take me over the Albert Bridge in Belfast. And of course, I smoked, and I was upstairs in the old bus among all the other loonies that smoked and were killing themselves. And I'd be sitting up there, you see, in it of the old Belfast Telegraph, and looking at it and reading it and looking out to make sure where I was. And always I looked out, and there was Albert Bridge Congregational Church with a big sign on it. "Ye must be born again." Big neon sign. I didn't really know what those words meant, except I knew they meant what I didn't have and I didn't want. And I used to get the telegraph up to make sure I wouldn't see it. Although the Belfast Telegraph has done that many a time, got between the sinner and the truth. The lying rag that it is, but anyway. I used to hide behind it. I knew it was there. I might as well have put it down and looked at it, because I could see it in my mind's eye. But you know, I had no time for the Lord Jesus. I didn't know anything about him, really. But I didn't want to know. I didn't love him. But praise God, in his mercy, he saved me. And he brought me into a relationship with him whereby he was the one I loved. He's the bridegroom. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for your lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you." You know, I've met people who feel somehow or other that holy people in the past will have such surplus holiness that if I go down and pray to them, they'll pass some of it on to me and make up my failures. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. "Give us some of your oil." No. "I have only enough for myself. Go and find oil for yourself from those who sell." You've got to meet with the Lord yourself and seek from him yourself for his mercy and his grace. Young one, if you're not saved tonight, but mommy is saved and daddy's saved, that'll not get you into heaven. You must seek the Lord Jesus yourself. Yourself. They can't give you oil from their lamp to make your lamp burn. You've got to go to him personally and seek a supply of his grace. For that's what the oil speaks of. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. You see, they left it too late. And they that were ready went in to be with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." I don't know you. You're not mine. You never closed with me and formed a contract of love. You're not mine. I don't know you. And then the Savior says, "Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." We'll end the reading there. And perhaps we could just bow for a wee word of prayer. Lord, help me now, in few words, to set forth that emphasis upon what it is you have said that I believe is your message for this people tonight. Oh, hear us. Help this poor creature. I need that which only thou canst supply, Lord. Answer prayer this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, this morning, I strove to point out to you that what the Savior is saying in this parable relates to a specific time. The time just before his return. That being the case, and I believe it is, that being the case, I want you to notice that the Savior says that at that time, just before he returns, here's what the church will be like. Here's the state that it will be in. He speaks of these virgins. Perhaps I should take a moment just to say that what we have here is an Eastern happening. The bride coming to the home of the bridegroom, I should say, coming to the home of the bride to claim her as his. And he's accompanied by attendants. And there are those who are there to watch with the bride for his coming, to give him an appropriate welcome, and doubtless to sing. That was the old Eastern tradition, you see. And the Lord Jesus is using that which would have been so commonly understood by the people to whom he was speaking. He's using that picture to illustrate what things will be like when he comes. His coming is that of a bridegroom to claim his bride. That's what Jesus is coming to do. He's coming to claim his bride, his people on earth that are his, through covenant grace. But you see, sadly, as happened here in this parable, when the bridegroom is about to come, there's a great spirit of lethargy and carelessness about. Because we read verse 5, "While the bridegroom tarried, they all," that is, all of the virgins, the attendants, the watchers, who were there to welcome the bridegroom, they all slumbered and slept. Now that paints for us a picture of how the church will be just before the Savior returns. Now that's not how they were at the beginning. See how in the parable as it begins, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." That's what the church was like 2,000 years ago. In the days of the apostles, Peter, Paul, John, all the apostles, they were going out, they're preaching the gospel, and people were getting saved by the multitudes, hundreds and thousands of people. Not just in Israel, where it all began at the beginning, but as they spread out across the world into Europe, and on in the other direction, towards Asia, on further into Asia. There was a great awakening, a great stirring, and thousands were heeding the gospel, and there was a great quickening, a great liveliness about the kingdom of God. It says, they took their lamps. There was a bright shining light accompanying these young women. This spoke of the church in those early days that held forth the light of the gospel, shining it clear and bright for all to see. They went forth and they were waiting. There was a spirit of expectancy upon them. They were occupied. Their minds were occupied with the coming of the bridegroom. But gradually that faded. And the lamps, in many instances, nearly went out, and in some instances did go out. And they all sat down, and they forgot about the bride coming, and they fell asleep. As I say, it wasn't like that at the beginning. As you read your way through the New Testament, you will see the spirit of the people in the New Testament church in those early days. I'm going to give you some verses just to look at. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest epistles written. 1 Corinthians, written to the church at Corinth. These were Europeans. These were people living in Greece, won to Christ by the preaching of Paul. And Paul writes to them, although there was trouble in the church. They were beginning to drift. But even so, there's one feature that still was seen in the character of the people. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. And in this chapter, well, we'll start at verse 4. I've been doing this all day, haven't I? Just to get the context. "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's listing the spiritual graces, referring to the many spiritual features in the lives of the people at Corinth. And here is one of them. They're waiting. Now let me tell you, by waiting, I don't mean that they thought Jesus Christ would come in their lifetime. New Testament church did not believe that. I can prove that by turning you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Paul is dealing with this very thing, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, the verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by," or "about," or "concerning." That's what the word "by" means there. "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and concerning our gathering together unto him." The gathering of the people unto him. The meeting of the bridegroom and the bride. I'm writing to you concerning that, he says. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. Is it? There were a lot of falsehoods circulating in those days, and some even suggesting that they were speaking on behalf of Paul, and these falsehoods were shaking the confidence of the early church. And Paul says, now listen, don't you be shaken concerning the coming again of Christ by anything that you hear, as that the day of Christ is at hand. There were those who said he's about to come any day now. Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. So there were certain events that must take place before the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And I do not believe that the early church were expecting the Lord Jesus to come at any day. But they were expecting him. They were expecting him. And they lived in the expectation of Christ returning. They were waiting for him. They lived in the light of that fact. Jesus is coming again. I don't believe they expected him to come in their lifetime, but they knew he was coming again, and they lived in the light of that moment. They lived in the light of that moment. Their life was guided. How they spoke, how they labored, what they did in the light of the fact Jesus is coming again. Look at another verse in the same area as that we've just looked at. This is 1 Thessalonians, the chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And Paul is writing here to the church there, and he's reminding them of the wonderful passage that they had from darkness to light. They were heathens, you see. The people in Thessalonica were pagans. They worshipped all the false gods of Greece and Rome. You know the names of some of those gods: Jupiter, Pan, Mars. All those were the gods that the people in Thessalonica worshipped, as well as a whole plethora of other gods. But then came the gospel. What a shock it must have been when this little man, for I don't think Paul was too big a man, a Jew, came amongst them all and began to preach that there's only one God, and his son Jesus Christ, who over there in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, quite recently died on the cross to save his people by paying the penalty of their sins. And I've come to proclaim him and his name and tell you that if you believe him, you'll be saved. And as he preached, he tells us here, as he's recounting to these people in Thessalonica, how things went when he came amongst them. Look at verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. We didn't just stand up and give you a bit of a lecture, dry as dust, but there was power. The power of heaven accompanied our words. And in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. The change in your lives sounded out like ripples on a pond when you throw a stone into it. It sounded out through the whole of that part of Greece. Not only in Macedonia and Chaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. Such have been the reports of your conversion. I've almost been made redundant as an evangelist, he says. For they themselves, that's all the people in those areas, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols. Idols have no place in the gospel. Idols have no place in the worship of God. Ye turned to God from idols. Man-made statues of religious significance. You turned away from them all to serve the living God, the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. You see, they were saved and they took up this waiting disposition. So the early church, and there are many others, I suggest, get your concordance out and look up waiting. Trace it through the New Testament and see how it's linked to the people in the New Testament churches, how they were waiting for the coming of the Lord. They were like these attendants, out, and their torches burning bright, their lamps burning bright. But things happened in the early church and there was a drift away from the things of God. And I haven't time to develop that thought. Suffice for me to say it did. For the Savior says that after a while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. They all slumbered and slept. And they're still sleeping right up to the midnight hour. Just before the bridegroom returns, they're still sleeping. The Church of Jesus Christ, let me tell you, Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ has not given proper thought to the coming again of Jesus for centuries. For centuries. There have been various views of interpretation on prophecy. And I might say that universally almost, there has been a pushing of the coming of Christ away into the future. Way into the future. Pushing it out of the minds of God's people. And that accounts for the spirit of carelessness, the spirit of worldliness that has predominated the church, by and large, for centuries. And why it is in the state it's in tonight. There's a spirit of slumber, a spirit of carelessness, and the thought of the return of Christ is far out of the minds of God's people. I said to you this morning, or asked the question, the rhetorical question, how many of you have really given thought to this matter? How many of you? Listen, I have over my nigh on 50 years of preaching, I have had many as a Christian say to me, and many as a minister say to me, well, to be quite honest, I've never really thought about that. And yet, my friend, as I've just suggested to you, that's all they thought about. In the early church, they were waiting. They were waiting in expectancy. It's like Christmas Eve, as it were. And I'm not a great fan of Christmas, but I'll use the illustration. Where the kids, and I don't want to trample on any household tools, so I'll not give away any secrets. But the kids have been led to believe a certain, you know. And they're all just a tremble with expectancy. Now, if you could be made as a child to tremble at the expectancy of something there's no truth in, I want you not to tremble at the expectation of that which is all truth. Jesus is coming again. We should be a tremble with expectancy, but we're not. We're not. The spirit of slumber is upon the church. And that's how it's going to be at the end, the Savior says. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be like slumbering. Slumbering. I might point out to you that the kingdom of heaven was not just asleep, but it was riddled with false professions. What do I mean by that? Why? 10 virgins. 5 were foolish. 5 were wise. 5 had no oil. 5 had oil. The Church of Jesus Christ today, my friend, is largely made up of tares as well as wheat. Do you remember what the Savior says when he was teaching about the kingdom of God and his coming again? He says, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And I will say to them, I know you not. The very same thought is found here in this parable. Many will say to me in that day, many. That's a frightening thing, you know. I believe ministers should challenge and challenge and challenge again false professions. The modern evangelistic thrusts across the world have produced millions of false professions. People are not saved at all. Not saved at all. Not instructed in the gospel at all. They just believe and think they're saved. They did something. They sang something. They walked an aisle. But as for an experience of God's grace, there's no evidence of it in their lives. Have they been changed? Have they been made new creatures? No, they haven't. There's very little change in their lives at all. That's why, to accommodate the false profession, we have a church today that says, oh, don't worry about it. If you like doing it, just keep doing it. And you have those who say they're Christians today, and they booze, they drink, they smoke, they go to the pictures, they go to the disco, they listen to pop music, because they're not saved at all. They have a name to live, but they're dead. And the Savior says that's what it's going to be like. 5 were wise. And 5 were foolish. You know, it's an interesting thing. It's so hard to resist these things. It says they all slumbered and slept. Verse 5. They all slumbered and slept. They were all slumbering and sleeping. Now, it's a very interesting thing that 2 different words are used there. Translated slumbering, translated sleeping. And they're very different words. One of them means the eyes have grown heavy and they're almost asleep. That's the way the disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Savior was praying and he told them to watch, and their eyes grew heavy. Do you remember? But the other word is a much stronger word. It means out for the count. Out for the count. Dead to the world. No awareness whatsoever of what's going on. Unconscious. You see, the Christian can get drowsy. And the eyes can almost close altogether. But there's still a little life there. But those who are not truly saved and they only have a false profession, they're dead to the world. They're dead. They're unawakened. They've never been saved. They've given themselves up to sleep. Even in those two little phrases, the Lord is teaching us of the state of the church. But I want to come in conclusion to the most important thing. Because remember what I've been trying to put across to you, that it's an answer to the question, have we a right to expect revival in the last days? Because, you know, if God hasn't said there's revival, I don't care how often you get down on your knees to pray for revival, it's not going to come. If God has not purposed to give revival to a church, then it's not going to come. So when we pray for revival, have we a right to expect it? I'm saying we do. Because there's a revival mentioned here. It says at midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Suddenly, those who had been careless and indifferent to that which was their duty, their calling, namely waiting for the bridegroom, were aroused to take up their positions again. And their lamps, why, they had almost gone out. We don't know much about trimming lamps today. Well, maybe some of you do. I remember very well having the task as a cub, as a youngster, of trimming the old wick on the lamp. Because you see, if you didn't trim the wick every so often, it would become charred at the end. And that charred section would deepen and deepen as more and more were added to it. And the light given off, the flame, was not a clean burning flame, but it would be given off smoke and it wouldn't be very bright. So you had the task of trimming away that burnt off section in order to make the lamp burn brightly. Now, when I used to tell stories like this in school, you know, the youngsters used to look at me and say, he must have known Noah. He might even have known Adam, that fella. Well, really, it's not that long ago that such were the means of light in homes. And these young women, they jump up. They're all professing to be Christians, to be believers. They have a lamp. But they haven't been giving attention to it, and it hasn't been burning very bright. So they begin to trim it and make it burn bright again. And it's back to what it was when first they took up their calling. But among those were five, half. And when they went to their lamp, it wasn't burning. There was no oil. There was nothing to their profession. Nothing to their claim that they were Christians. So there is an awakening amongst those who profess to be Christians to Christian values and Christian issues once again. They have been slumbering and sleeping, but now they're aware of the need to get back to their first duties, return to the old paths once more, and be what once they were. That's revival, men and women. If you want to know what revival is, it's God's people wakening up from sleep, rubbing their eyes, and beginning to attend to the lamp of their testimony so that it burns bright and declares Jesus Christ to everyone around. That's what revival is. And here is what happens. Here is what happens. And there's an awakening to spiritual issues and spiritual important matters. And people begin to within the realm of Christianity, they begin to give attention to these things. And some of them discover they're not saved at all. You know, in revival, that's what happens. That's what happens. We have a young minister in the Free Presbyterian Church, and I remember when, at our school, he was head boy. And a word was spoken at the school assembly. And God smote his heart. He realized that he wasn't saved at all. He had been praying. Praying in the school prayer meeting. Praying in the church prayer meetings. His parents thought he was saved. He had the appearances of being saved. He was a good lad, a decent lad, an outwardly upright. But he suddenly realized he had no oil in his lamp. And he got saved. And he came to the principal of our school. And he said, I want to testify in the assembly. And that lad, he was what, 15, now becoming 16, stood up and he told them all, I've just discovered I'm not saved. And you know, as a result of God working in the school at that time, I think there was about 20 children infected and won to the Savior in the school, in the church, and others too. That's a breath of revival. And in that breath of revival, there's a stirring up of the Christian, and there's an awakening of those who are not really Christians to realize that there's nothing to the profession. And that's what's happening here. We have no oil in our lamp. Now, what I want to stress is, what brought this about? What brought it about? Well, we're told. There was a cry. There was a voice. There was a word. There was a shout that awakened them. It wasn't the Savior. That is, it wasn't the bridegroom who shouted. The cry would suggest it wasn't the bridegroom. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. It wasn't the bridegroom. It was some of his attendants that were shouting. Obviously, some of his attendants hadn't fallen asleep. There were those who were still awake. And they shouted out a warning. The bridegroom's coming. I believe, men and women, that before Jesus Christ comes again, the Church of Jesus Christ is going to become very occupied with the matter of his return. It's a matter of carelessness tonight. We hardly know anything about his coming again and what he has to say in the Bible about it. But it's going to become a matter of importance, and we're going to become very knowledgeable. They suddenly became acquainted with the fact that bridegroom is about to come. The shout. I believe that shout speaks primarily of the preaching of the Word of God. Primarily of the ministry of God's servant. Over 100 years ago, God spoke to men in the 1800s. And they suddenly came to understand about the second coming of Christ. And they set their thinking and their exposition down in writing. You can buy them still. And nothing that has happened since the mid-1800s until today has ever shown what they said up as being wrong. You've heard of a man called Harold Camping, haven't you? Well, I'm sure you have. He's an evangelical leader who did very good work in the gospel, an extensive radio work in America primarily. But foolishly, he was moved for some reason or other. He was a very aged man, and Maybe that has something to do with it, because when you get old, you do silly things. But he started to teach his people that he knew when Jesus was coming, and he gave a date. And, well, to cut a long story short, Jesus didn't come on that date. So very shortly afterwards, Mr. Camping gave another date. Oh, I made a few wrong calculations. The battery was low on my calculator, so I've done it again, and he's coming on such and such a day. And he didn't come. He didn't come. There's been many a man who has written about the second coming of Christ and made statements and predictions and all sorts of things, and as the years go by, they're proved wrong. But there were men in the mid-1800s. Men like the Bonner brothers, the Scottish Presbyterian ministers. Andrew Bonner, you've heard of him. Horatio Bonner, you've heard of him. Men like Robert Murray McShane. Men even, though not to the same extent, such as C.H. Spurgeon. Another man, Benjamin Wills Newton, who very extensively wrote on the subject. And every word those men wrote stands true today, because they said nothing more than what's in the Bible. And heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord will not pass away. And those men expounded the word of the Lord, and what they said about the second coming of the Lord stands firm still today. And I believe, actually, the rising up under God of those men and that witness and that testimony was the cry, or the start of the cry, or part of the cry that has been issued. But there'll be other things that will awaken the church, and I'll just mention these very quickly and not delay any longer. If you read carefully what is said in Matthew chapter 24, you will see the Savior says this will happen and that will happen. And in Jerusalem this will take place and that will take place. And in the sky and the heavens above there will be signs. All these things will bring home to God's people that the predictions of prophecy are taking place before our eyes. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. If you care to read Revelation chapter 11, there you will read about two witnesses who will for 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1260 days, exercise a ministry in Jerusalem. A most spectacular ministry. And I have no doubt that their ministry will serve to shake and awaken the people of God throughout the whole world. And people will realize, who are truly saved, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And there will be a reviving of God's people across the world. When Jesus comes again, it will be to a revived church. A revived church. Those young women who were truly the Lord's, they were waiting. Oil in their lamps, burning bright. They were waiting and ready. Oh, they had been careless, they had been slumbering, they had been sleeping, along with those who weren't saved at all, who only said they were saved, thought they were saved. But these young women now, they're standing and they're holding up their light as they first were acting. And the church of Jesus Christ, before the Savior comes again, will be restored, I believe, to its early purity. In readiness for the Lord to come. In readiness for the Lord to come. Is there going to be a revival? Yes. Yes, I believe there is. And your praying for that is part of the preparation and part of the work of trimming the lamps. As you begin to pray for revival, you begin to look around. How should I be living? How should I be acting? How should I be carrying out my affairs? And you begin to put your house in order. You begin to say, it's time to bring the king back and place him on his throne. I trust that tonight I feel the shortcomings, the great shortcomings of my sermon. But I trust that somehow or other a spark has fallen upon the dry tinder of your heart, and it will begin to burn. And you will more and more begin to give thought to the return of Christ and how you should be in readiness for that great event. May God bless you through his word tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.